This morning, I'd like to start into a series on the book of Acts. And I'm not sure how long exactly it's going to take. I don't know if I'll get through the whole book or not. I'm concerned that it could end up getting so long that I'd spend the rest of my life on it or something when you get so far into the weeds. So I don't want to do that, but I'll definitely plan to get through at least the first chapter and probably the second chapter, and then we'll just go from there and see what happens. I do want to do a verse-by-verse exposition of the book, but I don't want to miss the forest for the trees. I want to give an adequate explanation of each verse, but I don't want to get so deeply into each one that we kind of miss the whole point. You know, you can do that sometimes when you start examining each little word, and then you kind of miss the big picture of what the verse is even teaching. So I don't want to do that. I do want to start off by giving an overview of the book. And if you didn't know this, the book is written by Luke, the same Luke that wrote the book of Luke. And we see that from Luke chapter 1, verses the first four verses, 1 through 4. Luke 1, 1 through 4. It says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So Luke wrote this Gospel of Luke, and it's attributed to him there in the title of the book, and we assume that that title is correct, of course, that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, though it doesn't actually give his name in the book itself. And he writes the book here to a man named Theophilus. And if you notice in Acts chapter 1, he addresses the book of Acts to the same person, to Theophilus, and he refers to his former letter that he had sent to him. Acts 1 and verse 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." And the former treatise he's referring to is the book of Luke. That's the former treatise that he had sent to Theophilus. So he's writing a sequel, if you will, to Theophilus, and he's explaining what happened after Jesus went and ascended to heaven. In the book of Luke, he was covering from Jesus' birth the whole way through his earthly ministry to his death, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and then his ascension in heaven. And then in the book of Acts, he's picking up there and he's giving all of the history, or the history of the what is called the Acts of the Apostles, the things that the apostles did, where they went, where they preached, what they did. That's why it's called Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. So if you'll notice, he does pick up right where he left off. If we go back to Luke in chapter 24, Luke 24, verses 49 through 53, Luke ends his gospel here with the final words to the disciples, the commission that he gives them, and then Jesus' ascension to heaven. In Luke 24, 49 through 53, it says, "And behold," this is Jesus speaking, "and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen." Now, if we turn to Acts chapter 1, we'll see here that, as I said, Luke picks up right where he left off, and he gives the same account there that he did in the end of Luke. In verses 4 through 9 of Acts chapter 1, "And being assembled together with them," this is Jesus being assembled with the apostles, with the 11 at this time, "commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me." Remember, he mentioned that in the end of Luke there, that they were to wait until they were endued with power from the Holy Ghost. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And it wasn't very many. It was about a week later, and we'll look at that later on as we get down to this verse in the series. It was about a week later they waited in Jerusalem, and then the Holy Ghost came. But like I said, I'll prove that later. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So those first nine verses there basically provide the continuity between the end of the book of Luke and the book of Acts, covering, you know, there's an overlap there. So if we look at the book of Acts as from a mile-high view, a big picture view, you can see that it's basically broken up into two sections. The first 12 chapters are mostly about the ministry of the Apostle Peter and some of the other apostles, John being one of them, and James and some other ones. And then the second half of the book, chapters 13 through 28, mainly focus on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And Peter's sort of, you know, left in the background. Paul, we do see Paul being introduced in chapter 9, but it really pivots toward Paul in chapter 13. And we'll see that maybe someday if we ever get there. So I want to give some highlights of the book and just go through and just give highlights of each chapter. And this will take a little while. And I'm not giving all the details, but just kind of the big picture of what the main events that happened in each chapter. And you can get a good idea of what the book of Acts is all about as we go through this. So in chapter 1, we see there, first of all, the ascension of Christ that we already read about. And then the rest of the book is pretty much the selecting of Matthias to be the 12th apostle. Judas had fallen, we know that, when he betrayed Christ and died, hanged himself. And the first order of business that they take care of is replacing Judas. And they end up replacing him with a man named Matthias. And we'll see that in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we see the giving of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. And there were about 3,000 souls, 3,000 Jews that were baptized and converted and added to the Jerusalem church on that day. Chapter 3 is an account of Peter and John healing a lame man and preaching to the Jews, and the strife that that caused. Then chapter 4, Peter and John are brought before the council of the Sadducees and the rulers, the elders, the scribes, and the high priest, and they're threatened to stop preaching about Jesus, which of course they don't do. Then in chapter 5, we have the account of Ananias and Sapphira, and they were killed by the Holy Ghost, or killed by God for lying to the Holy Ghost. And then after that, the apostles are put in prison, and then they're right away delivered by an angel. And then they're brought before the council again, and they're beaten and released. So they just keep preaching, even though they've been forbidden to do so. They're put in jail. It doesn't matter. They just keep doing it. And the Jews are trying to figure out what to do with these guys, and they figure threatening them and beating them, you know, maybe would work. It didn't. But then they start resorting to killing them, some of them. Then we have chapter 6, and that is the ordination of the first deacons in the Jerusalem church. There were 7 of them, and they were ordained because the church was so large. They had so many widows that the apostles were too busy carrying food to widows, and that's not something that the ministers should be doing, so they ordained these deacons to take care of that. And then one of the first deacons' name was Stephen, and Stephen, right after being ordained a deacon, he disputed with the Jews, and they suborned witnesses and then brought him before the council and slandered him, told lies about him, and tried to get him put to death. Eventually they did. And then we see that in chapter 7. In chapter 7, Stephen gives his defense before the council, And the whole chapter pretty much is his defense. And he tells a long story about the history of Israel, and they listened to him right until he got to the point about, you know, calling them names and telling them how wicked they were, and then they made him mad for some reason, and they decided to kill him. Chapter 8, there is a great persecution arises against the church in Jerusalem, and the saints are scattered all abroad except for the apostles. And I couldn't prove this, but Jesus told them, we already read about it, that they were to tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Ghost came upon them. Well, it looks like they just kept tarrying and tarrying and tarrying. They just kept staying in Jerusalem. They weren't going. They were supposed to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Ghost came, and then go to Judea and then to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world, where they're just hanging out in Jerusalem. So it appears to me that God sends them a persecution which splits them all up, disperses them. And that happens in chapter 8. And Philip, one of the other deacons, who was also an evangelist, so he held two different offices, Philip goes down to Samaria and preaches the gospel. And then a man named Simon, the sorcerer, was supposedly converted anyway. It was a false conversion, but he professed faith and he was baptized. And then he tries to pay the apostles to give him the gift of the Holy Ghost, because he saw that they could bestow this gift of the Holy Ghost upon people by laying their hands on them. And Stephen liked this idea. He had previously had a lot of influence through the occult, and now he figures, well, I can have a lot of influence through Christianity if I can start laying hands on people and giving them the Holy Ghost. So he offers to pay Peter and the apostles for this power, and Peter tells him that thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. And then Philip is carried away, and he meets an Ethiopian coming back from Jerusalem. He had been worshiping in Jerusalem, and he meets this man in his chariot, and he's reading the book of Isaiah, and he asks him if he understands what he's reading, and he didn't. He didn't understand the prophecy that he was reading in Isaiah 53 was about Jesus Christ, so Philip explains it to him, and then he ends up baptizing him. Chapter 9 is the record of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. So Paul had gone, had letters from the high priest to go to Damascus and go to other places and to round up Christians and hail them off to prison. And on this, on his way, this great light shines from heaven. The Lord Jesus appears to him, blinds him for a season, and Paul has a complete conversion experience right there, and then he's baptized not long after that. Then Peter heals a man named Aeneas, who was sick of the palsy for 8 years, and Peter also raises a woman named Tabitha from the dead there in Acts chapter 9. And chapter 10 is the story of the conversion of Cornelius, the centurion, by the apostle Peter, and that takes up the entire chapter 10. This was the opening of the door of faith to the Gentiles. Cornelius was the first uncircumcised man that was baptized and added to a church. Up until that point, the gospel was only to the Jews. So Peter was sent there and opened that door of faith. Then chapter 11, Peter recounts the conversion of Cornelius. So he basically goes back over and he tells the whole story and explains it again. And that's one of many examples in the Bible which show us that it's perfectly normal and human to, when you do something, to come back and tell somebody the story of the whole thing that you just did, right? That's totally normal. And there's nothing wrong with doing that in church. If a pastor goes off and does an evangelistic work, coming back and spending a while telling the church of everything that he just did, that's a perfectly acceptable thing to do in church. And then the church in Antioch is founded in chapter 11, and Barnabas is sent from the Jerusalem church to Antioch, and then Barnabas goes to Tarsus to get Paul and brings him to Antioch, where they assemble themselves together and they teach the church for a whole year. And then a great dearth happens in the world, throughout the world, and the disciples in Antioch take up a collection for the brethren in Judea and send it to them by Barnabas and Saul. Saul was still called Paul. I called him Paul a minute ago, but he was still called Saul at this time. So this ends up being Paul's home church, was the church at Antioch. And this is where he would leave to go on his first evangelistic trip, and then he would eventually come back to Antioch, and then he would leave on his second and his third trip. He would always leave and come back to Antioch. That was his home base, his home church that was sending him off. All right, chapter 12, Herod, King Herod, this would have been, there was a succession of Herods. This would have been the second Herod, I think. Herod kills James, the brother of John, and he puts Peter in prison. And then the angel delivers Peter from prison. And then after that, Herod gives this oration, and the people say that it's the voice of a god and not a man. And Herod soaks all that up and really likes that, and the Lord kills him immediately, and he gets eaten with worms. He gave God not the glory. So Herod was killed. And then Barnabas and Saul returned to Antioch after having taken the relief to Jerusalem. They took, you know, to help out the poor saints in Jerusalem with the dearth, and then they come back to Antioch in chapter 12. Then in chapter 13, Barnabas and Saul are sent on their first evangelistic trip with John, also named Mark. And they go to Seleucia and Cyprus, Salamis, and the Isle of Paphos, where they encounter a sorcerer named Bar-Jesus, otherwise called Elymas, whom Paul blinds for a season. He was trying to turn away the deputy from the faith, and Paul condemned him, and he said he'd be blind for a season, and he was. And then here is when Saul is renamed Paul. We see that in the Bible. There are many great men at some point in their lives are renamed. Abram was renamed Abraham. Jacob was renamed Isaac. Saul was renamed Paul, and so on. So there are many examples of that. Cephas was named Peter, and so on. Lots of examples of this in the Bible. Paul and Barnabas depart for Paphos, depart Paphos for Perga and Pamphylia, and John returns to Jerusalem. And then this will be significant a couple of chapters later, because John departed from the work from Barnabas and Saul, and this caused some contention with them later on. Paul then goes to Antioch in Pisidia, that's a different Antioch, and preaches in the synagogue. The Gentiles want to hear more on the next Sabbath day, and the whole city shows up, which provokes the Jews to envy, and they raise up a persecution and expel them, and they go to Iconium. Maybe when I get to these chapters, I should probably have a map or something to show you as we go around the Mediterranean there. It makes a lot more sense if you can see it on a map, if you're not familiar with where all these places are. Okay, chapter 14, Paul preaches in the synagogue in Iconium, and the unbelieving Jews stir up the Gentiles and try to stone him, and they flee to Lystra and Derbe. And this is a common theme, where Paul would go to one place, the Jews would stir up trouble, try to kill him, he would flee, he'd go to another place, and then he would be preaching there for a while, and as soon as the Jews got wind of it, then they would go to that place. They just kept following him around and persecuting him and causing trouble for him. So he flees to Lystra and Derbe, and then Paul heals a crippled man in Lystra, and the pagans there think that Paul and Barnabas are gods. They called Paul Mercurius and Barnabas Jupiter, if I remember right. They didn't know any better. And then the Jews stir up the people, and they stone Paul, leaving him for dead. And then Paul and Barnabas depart from Derbe and return to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, where they confirm the disciples and ordain elders in the churches where they had started in those places. And then they pass through Pisidia, Pamphylia, Perga, and Attalia on their way back to Antioch. And they tell the church in Antioch the story of their evangelistic trip and remain in Antioch for a long while. I couldn't prove this either, but I heard it the other day in a sermon, and I thought it was interesting. When Paul was stoned there and left for dead, and it appeared that he was dead, that could have been when he said that he knew a man in Christ that had gone to paradise and seen, heard unspeakable things not lawful for a man to utter. He could have had like an out-of-body experience where he died and went to heaven, saw the Lord and, you know, came back. I don't know if that's when it happened or not, but it kind of made sense where that, you know, that could have been a good place to fit that little bit in there when he had the vision in heaven. Okay, Acts 15, there is a council convened in Jerusalem to determine if the Gentiles need to keep the law of Moses. This had become a problem. The Jews, when they couldn't stamp out Christianity by just persecuting them and murdering them and whatever else, then they decided to try to infect it. And if they could just infect it with Judaism and basically turn Christianity into Judaism with just a little bit of a different flavor, then they would have succeeded. The devil does this all the time, and people do this all the time, right? If they find a movement that's effective, if they can't stop it, then they'll join it, infiltrate it from the inside, corrupt it, you know, like you remember the Tea Party back in the Ron Paul days? The Tea Party started out as a Ron Paul thing, not to get back to Ron Paul. I haven't talked about him for a long time, but it started out as a Ron Paul thing. Well, then all these other people just sort of infiltrated it and turned it into nothing, and it just became, you know, came to naught. But that's what they do anyway. Same thing happened with the MAGA thing, right? The MAGA, Make America Great Again thing, and then all the neocons just come into it and turn it into Make Israel Great Again, right? I mean, so they always do this kind of thing, whether it's politically or religiously. Okay, so anyway, they have this council to determine if the Gentiles need to keep the law of Moses, because that's what happened. These Jews had infiltrated the churches, and go read the book of Galatians. That's what the whole book is about. Paul is trying to get these Galatians back on the straight and narrow because he had converted them to the doctrine of Christ, to the doctrine of grace. And these Judaizers had gotten to the churches of Galatia and told them that they had to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses and that they're justified by works and not by grace and so on. And so the churches are trying to figure out, how do the Gentiles fit in here? Do the Gentiles need to be circumcised? Because remember, at this time, the Gentiles are new. Like, the Gentiles being brought into the church is a new thing. And Gentiles aren't circumcised. And for 1,500 years or more, well, even more, 2,000 years, going the whole way back to Abraham, God's people were always circumcised, right? And so they're like, well, do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to keep the law, right? I mean, we got this law of Moses. These Gentiles are coming into the church. Do they need to, you know, be under the same law that the Jews are under? So they get this council convened to try to figure out this matter. And Paul and Barnabas meet with the other apostles and elders, and they decide at this council that the Gentiles do not need to keep the law of Moses. They give four different things that they did need to keep out of the law, and they write up those few laws, and then they send them by the hand of Paul and Barnabas to the Gentile churches. And so they were going to tell them by word, and they were also going to send them these letters, tell them what they needed to do. They needed to keep themselves from fornication, things strangled, things from blood, and things offered to idols. So mostly dietary things, and then fornication. And of course, there were plenty of other laws that were carried over into the New Testament that got codified later on as well for the Gentiles. But at the time, they sent those things out. And then after they do that, Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch. And after a while, they decide to return to the cities where they preached before and started churches there in Acts 13 and 14, all of those different places. So they want to go back to all those places and see how they're doing, see how the churches are going. So they do that. Paul and Barnabas then have a sharp disagreement on whether to take John Mark, and so they decide to split. Remember, John Mark had departed the work there in Acts chapter 13, I think it was 13, and this created some strife between Paul and Barnabas. Turns out, when you compare scripture, that John Mark was Barnabas' nephew. So there's a little bit of family going on there. And Barnabas, it appears anyway, I'm not taking sides, but I kind of am. But anyway, I like Paul. But it appears that Barnabas is taking John Mark's side because he's his nephew, right? And I know he left. I know he departed when we needed him or whatever. But, you know, I think we should take him along anyway because he's my nephew after all, right? Now, maybe that wasn't the case, but that's kind of That's the gist that I get anyway. And anyway, they were really, Paul was adamant about this. He's like, you know what? This guy is not faithful. I don't want him coming with us. And they just decided, you know what? We're just going to split. So they split up, and Barnabas and Mark sail to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas go through Syria to Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now, later on, it appears that Mark got into Paul's good graces because he writes of Mark later in one of his epistles and says to bring Mark with you. He's profitable unto me for the ministry. So, everybody gets a second chance. Then chapter 16, Paul meets a young converted man named Timotheus. This man also goes by Timothy, and this eventually Paul ordains him later. And then he writes the books of 1 and 2 Timothy to Timothy. So he's one of the first early ordained ministers. But he meets this young man in Derbe in Lystra, and he has him circumcised because Timothy's mother was a Jewess, but his father was a Greek, and everybody knew that, and they pretty much, even if they hadn't been to the locker room with him, they knew that he wasn't circumcised, right, because his dad was a Greek. So Paul has him circumcised, and he takes him with him as he delivers the decrees from the council in Jerusalem to the Gentile churches. This was a case where Paul was, having Timothy be all things to all men. To the Jews, he becomes a Jew kind of thing. When it came to Titus, Paul says, no, we're not doing that. Paul didn't have Titus circumcised. He wasn't going to placate and give in to the Jews' demands in that case. Then they go through Phrygia and Galatia, and the Spirit forbids them to go into Asia and Bithynia, which is an interesting thing for Arminians to explain. Why, you got all these people perishing and falling into hell, every second in Asia. And where was the other place? Asia and Bithynia, and the Spirit says, don't go there. Well, that wouldn't make a bit of sense, right? If you're an Arminian and people got to hear the gospel to go to heaven, and the Spirit says, don't go there, he's essentially sending them to hell, right? Of course, that's not how the true gospel works, but like I said, it's definitely a problem for Arminians. They then are called to go into Macedonia and preach the gospel. That's where we get the phrase, the Macedonian call, when somebody calls you to go and preach the gospel to them. After a few stops, then they get to Philippi, where they meet and convert Lydia. She was the seller of purple, if you remember her, whose heart the Lord opened. Then Paul casts out a spirit of divination from a young girl and ends up getting himself and Silas thrown into prison. This young lady had brought her masters much gain through this, and she was saying that these men are the servants of the Most High God. And Paul got tired of hearing it because he knew that she was devil-possessed, and he cast the devil out. Well, they got upset about that because, they're hit him in the wallet. And so they throw him into prison there in Philippi. And while they're in prison, there's this great earthquake. And the prison doors all fly open. The bands fall off everybody's arms. And everybody's going to be free. And the jailer awakes out of his sleep. And he's very afraid for his life. And he comes and asks Paul and Silas what to do. What must he do to be saved? And he tells him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved in thy house. And he goes to his house and he washes their stripes. And he and his family are baptized. And then Paul and Silas are released from prison the next day. They tried to send him away privily, and Paul says, no, I'm a Roman citizen. You imprisoned me unjustly. You come here and let me out yourself. That's my paraphrase. And so they got really concerned about that when they found out that he was a Roman citizen, and they said, hey, just get out of here. Move along. So Paul and Silas were released. Then in Acts chapter 17, Paul and his traveling companions come to Thessalonica, and they reason out of the scriptures with the people in the synagogues for three Sabbaths. And you'll see that this is a very common theme. Every place that Paul goes, he would go into the synagogue first. The gospel's to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. So he'd always go to the synagogue first, and he would reason with the Jews out of the scriptures. And I think that this, just to get into a little side note, I think this was all part of the providence of God, because the Jews had been scattered among the nations of the world, going the whole way back to when the Babylonians took them over. They were scattered to all nations when the Babylonians overthrew them Many of them were carried to Babylon. Some of them went back to Jerusalem after the 70 years, but some of them were just scattered throughout the world. So you had Jews all over the place, all over the known world, throughout the Roman Empire, and they'd built synagogues all over the place in these different countries. And so this gave Paul a platform. When he would go into these places, he didn't just have to start with stump-worshipping heathens that didn't know anything. He would go to the synagogues first, and he would start preaching to the Jews. And some of the Gentiles would hear this, and they would come, and they want to hear what he had to say, too. And so it was just, it really made things a lot easier for him, I think. And so we can see God's providence going back hundreds of years to make this all possible eventually. It's rather fascinating. So when many believe they're in Thessalonica, the unbelieving Jews cause an uproar in the city, and Paul and Silas are sent away by night to Berea. Again, remember I said, you know, this is pretty much what happens. They go someplace, they preach, the Jews get angry, they raise up persecution, they go off to the next place. So now they're in Berea. And Berea was the place where the people were more noble than in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. So Paul preaches the gospel and converts many until the Jews in Thessalonica get wind of it, and they go to Berea and they stir up trouble there, causing Paul and Silas to depart and go to Athens. Again, this is all part of God's providence, right? Paul could have looked at it at the time and just and thought, oh, my goodness, every place I go, these Jews are giving me trouble. They stir up persecution. I'm forced to go someplace else. But it was all part of the plan, because every time he gets persecuted and he goes to the next place, guess what? The gospel gets taken to another city, to another country, to another place, right? So we sometimes look at things that happen in our lives and think that it's a tragedy, and maybe it is to us, but we don't realize sometimes that this is all part of God's providence, and it's ultimately accomplishing his purpose, you know, even if we don't see it at the time. So Paul ends up in Athens. And then in Athens, Paul disputes with the two philosopher groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And then he's taken to Areopagus, where he preaches the gospel on Mars Hill. And some are converted. The Areopagites, the Athenians, they just love to tell and hear some new thing. They loved to be able to talk about anything that was novel. So when Paul comes preaching the gospel, this is a new thing. And they start arguing with him, and then they say, oh, we want to hear more about this. And so some of them are converted, some of them aren't. Then in Acts chapter 18, Paul departs from Athens and he comes to Corinth. Corinth is where we get the book, you know, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, right? That's who the Corinthians were. They were from Corinth. So he goes to Corinth, where he meets Aquila and Priscilla, and he stays and he works with them while he reasons with the people in the synagogue every Sabbath for a year and a half. And this is where Paul did some work on the side. He was a tent maker. Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers, and he worked with them. So for a year and a half, there he reasons with the Jews in the synagogue. And then, big surprise, the Jews make insurrection against him unsuccessfully, after which he sails to Syria with Aquila and Priscilla. So they were his helpers. He refers to them as his helpers in different places. There was a church in their house. We're told about that. And I think it's in the book of 1 Corinthians, if I remember right. So he sails to Syria with Aquila and Priscilla. And he then goes to Ephesus, leaving Aquila and Priscilla there before he goes to Caesarea, and then finally back to his home church in Antioch. And after spending some time in Antioch, then he departs on his third evangelistic trip, going over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia. And then there was a preacher named Apollos who goes to Ephesus, and he preaches the gospel as far as he understood it. So he only knew the baptism of John, so he was lacking some information. He was an eloquent and a powerful preacher, though. And Aquila and Priscilla take him off to the side, and they show him the way of God more perfectly, and he mightily convinces the Jews that Jesus is Christ. Then in Acts chapter 19, Paul returns to Ephesus, and he finds there 12 men who had not been baptized correctly. He asked them if they'd received the Holy Ghost since they were baptized, and they said they didn't even know if there was any Holy Ghost. So they had definitely missed that part. And whoever baptized them apparently didn't baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, because they didn't even know if there was any Holy Ghost. So somebody had really dropped the ball here on this so-called baptism. So Paul rebaptizes them, and he lays hands on them and gives them the Holy Ghost. Paul then spends over 2 years there in Ephesus preaching and disputing daily. And then many in Ephesus believe, and they turn from their occultic religion. It says they burned all their books, all their books about curious arts, occultism, and the price of them was 50,000 pieces of silver. They burned them all, and it says, so mightily prevailed the word of God. So there was some serious conversion going on there, some serious changed lives. Paul's evangelistic success then there at Ephesus causes a silversmith named Demetrius, who is losing revenue in his idol-making business, to create an uproar, which the town clerk then has to put down. And he of course, cloaks it with religiosity, that the great goddess Diana would be despised, and this would be a terrible thing. And what he was really concerned about is that people aren't falling for the Diana thing anymore, and he's not able to make the silver shrines for Diana anymore, and it's hurting his retirement prospects. So he stirs up this great big uproar, and they all, for the space of 2 hours, cry, "Great is Diana," the Ephesians, and all this chaos, and then eventually the town clerk comes and puts it all down. And then in chapter 20, Paul goes into Macedonia and then into Greece, where the Jews lay wait to kill him. And he sails to Troas, where he assembles with the church and preaches until midnight. Then he resurrects a young man named Eutychus, who had fallen asleep and fallen out of a loft and been taken up dead. So he resurrects him. Then he breaks bread with him and preaches for the rest of the night until daybreak. So if you ever think that I get long-winded from time to time, I'm nothing. Paul preached to midnight, killed some guy because he preached so long, raised him from the dead, and then preached at him for another 6 hours or so. I haven't done that yet. Then Paul goes to Assos and Mytilene, Chios, Samos, Trogyllium, and Miletus. And at Miletus, he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus. Ephesus wasn't very far away, so he called to have the elders at Ephesus come to him in Miletus, and he warns them there of spiritual danger to come, after which they accompany him to the ship, weeping and sorrowing that they would see his face no more. He told them that of their own selves some would arise speaking perverse things, that grievous wolves would enter in, destroying the flock. Such is the nature of churches. That's what happens eventually when churches, after they last a while, then eventually corruption overtakes them, sadly, and God's church moves someplace else. Then chapter 21, during Paul's return trip to Jerusalem, he is warned twice that he should not go because evil would befall him there. He would be bonds and imprisonment would befall him. But he goes anyway, and he doesn't worry about it. And when he arrives at Jerusalem, he goes into the temple to perform a vow with some men. Because when he got there, James, who was the presiding elder at Jerusalem, James the Lord's brother, he tells them that we have thousands of Jews here, all zealous of the law, and they had been told that Paul was saying that the Jews should forsake Moses and so on. And so he wanted him to go into the temple with them and perform a vow, probably the vow of a Nazarite. And so he did that, and Paul showed that there were certain parts of the law that the Jews could still keep while the temple was standing. So he does that in Acts 21. Well, when the Jews see him in the temple, they create an uproar and they try to kill him. And he's rescued, that is, by a band of soldiers. The Jews had seen an Ephesian with him, a Gentile with him, and just assumed that Paul had taken this Gentile into the temple, which was not lawful. Of course, Paul didn't, but anyway, they used that assumption to try to take him. So Paul's rescued by by a band of soldiers. Then in chapter 22, Paul addresses the Jews, and he tells them the story of his conversion. So he's up on, you know, up on the stairway or something, up in the loft, somewhere there, out in public, and there's all these Jews, and Paul speaks to them in the Hebrew tongue, and he tells them the story of his conversion. And they're listening very quietly. When they heard him speak in the Hebrew tongue, everybody quieted down and they listened to what he had to say. Until he gets to the part about being sent to the Gentiles. And then the Jews demand his death. I mean, no sooner did the last syllable of the word Gentiles exit his lips and they call for his death. You start saying that God has anything to do with the Gentiles. Now, the Jews, they hated the Gentiles, and that was enough of that. So they start calling for his death. Then the chief captain is going to have him scourged until he finds out that he's a Roman citizen. So the chief captain doesn't know what he did, but he must have done something wrong if they're calling for his death. So just scourge him and we'll figure out what he's done wrong after we beat the tar out of him. And Paul says, "Are you going to scourge me being a citizen, you know, being a Roman?" And this caught the ear of the chief captain. And he then calls down the chief priest and their council to interrogate Paul. Then in chapter 23, Paul stands before the council. There's a council of the high priest, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And he does this amazing strategy where he perceives that part of them are Pharisees, part of them are Sadducees, and he is a Pharisee himself, and he knows the difference. And the Pharisees believe in the resurrection of the dead and in angels and spirits. The Sadducees don't believe there's a resurrection, and they don't believe in angels and spirits. So Paul divides the two of them, and he says, "I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and calling of the resurrection am I called in question this day." And all of a sudden, the Pharisees say, "Wait a minute, we believe in the resurrection." And these Sadducees, bunch of heretics, they don't believe in the resurrection, and they start fighting over Paul. And then they really rub salt in the wound, because then they say to the Sadducees, "Well, if an angel or a spirit told them this, we don't want to fight against that." You know, like, you know, angel and spirit, you know, they don't believe in that either. So anyway, he really turns them against themselves. And instead of fighting together against Paul, they start fighting over Paul. Like, they're literally going to pull him apart limb from limb, because they each want him for their own side now. So the chief captain saves him from being pulled into pieces and takes him into the castle. And a group of Jews conspire to kill him. They take this oath that they won't eat or drink anything until they've killed Paul. And Paul's nephew learns about this, and he tells the chief captain, who commands hundreds of soldiers to escort Paul to Caesarea to Felix, the governor. So we see here how this is another example of God using the civil government, which would have not normally been friendly to Christians, but using the civil government to save Paul again and again. Paul used his Roman citizenship to his favor, and he also, and then, you know, here, two different times, Paul is saved by a band of soldiers from people that were trying to kill him. So they escort him to Caesarea. Then in chapter 24, 5 days later, the high priest and the elders bring an orator named Tertullus to make an accusation against Paul before Felix. And then after Paul gives his defense, Felix decides to wait for the chief captain to come so that he can understand the matter more fully. Because the chief captain, who had saved Paul with the band of soldiers and taken him to Caesarea, the chief captain wasn't there. So all Felix is hearing is, you know, this orator that they had hired, you know, this slick talker who's telling him all these things about Paul, and he doesn't know what the truth really is. So he wants the chief captain to come. And Paul remains in prison for 2 years until Festus replaces Felix. So the chief captain never came for some reason, and Paul just stayed there for 2 years. Then in chapter 25, Festus goes to Jerusalem, and the high priest and the chief of the Jews attempt to convince him to have Paul brought to Jerusalem to be tried. See, these men, they're not going to forget. This is 2 years later, and they're still trying to get Paul. 2 years, Paul's been up there in Caesarea, in essentially in house arrest, And boy, as soon as the governor comes down, the first thing on their mind, get Paul. We got to kill Paul again. They just won't, they won't let up on it. So Festus tells them to come to Caesarea to make their case against him, which they do. And after Paul makes his defense, Festus asks him if he'll go to Jerusalem to be judged, but Paul appeals to Rome to be judged there instead. And then when King Agrippa comes to Caesarea to visit Festus, Festus tells him about Paul, and Agrippa wants to hear the matter himself. I think it was a wise move on Paul's part, because if Paul would have said, yeah, I'll go to Jerusalem to be judged, it'd be like saying, yeah, sure, I'll go before a kangaroo court and a judge that I know is not going to treat me fairly. So he appeals to Rome. And again, all part of God's providence, because God had plans for Paul to go to Rome and to preach the gospel in Rome. This all was part of the plan. Then in chapter 26, Paul gives his testimony before Agrippa. This is like the third Herod, Herod Agrippa. This is, I think, the third generation of Herod. Only this Herod's a decent guy. Agrippa was a good man, it appears. So Paul gives his testimony before Agrippa and almost convinces him to become a Christian. You probably remember what Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Agrippa deems Paul to be innocent and would have let him go if he had not appealed to Caesar. So now this is probably where Paul is second-guessing himself. Seemed like a good idea to appeal to Caesar when he said, I'm going to send you to Jerusalem. Well, now Agrippa hears him and would have just acquitted him, but you've already appealed to Caesar. So Paul's like, ah, darn. But guess what? All part of God's plan. Paul needs to go to Rome. Then in chapter 27, Paul sets sail in a ship full of criminals for Rome. But a terrible storm at sea causes them to be shipwrecked on the island of Melita. And then in chapter 28, after 3 months of wintering on the island of Melita, Paul and the other prisoners depart for Rome. And he arrives in Rome and he calls for the Jews and he preaches the gospel to them. And he dwells in a rented house in Rome for 2 years and preaches the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ to all that would come unto him. And sadly, the book of Acts ends right there. I don't know why the Lord didn't add some more chapters onto it. It would have been really interesting to hear what happened to Paul and the rest of his journeys, because this is not when he was martyred, I don't believe. He was acquitted at this time, and then he later gets brought before Nero again in Rome, and at that time it was when he was martyred. So there's a lot of the rest of Paul's ministry that we don't know about, which is, I think, unfortunate, but I guess maybe that'll give us something to talk about in heaven. I don't know. Okay, so let's get to chapter 1. We got a few minutes here. So that was an overview. Just a basic overview. So Acts 1 and verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Now, I've already showed you that Luke is the author of the book of Acts. And the former treatise that he's referring to there is the book of Luke. He had written this to Theophilus, and Theophilus is only mentioned twice in the entire Bible, in Luke 1 and verse 3, which we've already read there, most excellent Theophilus, and there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. So really, we know just about nothing about Theophilus, except what we can deduce from his name. That's really the only information that we know about him at all, is just what we can figure out from his name. And his name, Theophilus, means friend of God, according to James Strong, Albert Barnes, Adam Clark, and Matthew Henry. And it means lover of God, according to John Gill and Matthew Henry. And Matthew Henry's in there both places, because Matthew Henry says friend of God and lover of God. And, you know, if you knew any Greek, which, I mean, I know next to none, but I do know at least two things. Theo means God. I know that much. Probably a lot of people know that. And philo means love, right? Philosophy, lover of wisdom. Philo, Sophie, Sophie's wisdom. Philo's lover, right? So lover of God, you know, pretty much any dummy like me could figure that much out. So he was therefore a friend and a lover of God, and also a disciple of Jesus Christ, who had been instructed in the gospel. Let's look at Luke 1 and verse 4 again. Luke 1 and verse 4. That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So this man was a disciple, one under the instruction of the gospel. So he's a disciple of Christ. He's a lover of God. He's a godly man like his spiritual father Abraham was, who was also said to be a friend of God. James 2 and verse 23. I think Theophilus would be a great name to name a son if I ever had one. James 2 and verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So Abraham was called God's friend. So Abraham and Theophilus were similar in that way. Now Theophilus was apparently a man of high rank and nobility, because Luke addressed him there in Luke 1:3 as most excellent Theophilus. Most excellent. And typically, you don't refer to just some regular old Tom, Dick, and Harry as most excellent so-and-so, unless you're trying to flatter him and get something out of him. This phrase, this title, most excellent, is reserved for governors and the like. We see this from Acts 23 and verse 26. Acts 23 and verse 26. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. Most excellent governor. And most excellent was a similar title to most noble. And we see this where Felix is called most excellent and most noble. In Acts 24 and verse 3, it says, we accept it always. This is this Tertullus. Remember, this is the orator that was trying to get Paul killed. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Most noble and most excellent, we see, are both titles that Felix held. And then Acts 26 and verse 25, Festus was also called most noble, which shows that they give these titles to men that aren't exactly super noble, because old Festus wasn't the most noble. He was trying to meet with Paul so Paul would pay him off and bribe him to get out of jail. And as soon as Paul started talking to him about righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix, was it Felix or Festus? Maybe I'm getting one of them mixed up. But anyway, it was Felix. And not the most noble there. Anyway, Felix was the one that said, oh, go your way, I'll call you back when I have more time. But anyway, Acts 26 and verse 25. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. See, and this is a good lesson here too. Festus, the governor, just told Paul that he was insane. He said, thou art mad, which, you know, Paul, you're crazy. You're beside thyself. And he says, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. He still treats him with respect, uses the title of nobility for him. We could learn some lessons from that. So Theophilus was one of the not many noble who are called. There's not too many of them, but there are some. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. You ever notice that? How many powerful people in this world, whether they're world leaders or leaders of industry or whatever they are, how many powerful people in this world are believers in Jesus Christ? Not very many. Now, some of them claim to be, you know, Donald Trump, George Bush, you know, all these wicked people. They use that. They claim to be Christians because people are dumb enough to believe them. But anybody that has even a modicum of sense can tell that Donald Trump is certainly no Christian by anybody's definition. But of course, they love to use that title. But there are a few noble people that actually are true believers, but not very many of them. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Right, so God chooses the weak, the despised, the pitiful things of this world to confound the wise. So most of the noble people of this world are not Theophiluses. They are not lovers of God. They're lovers of their own selves, but not lovers of God. Now in his gospel, Luke wrote to Theophilus detailing all that Jesus began to both do and teach. This is what he did there in the book of Luke. And that's what he says in Acts chapter 1, right, in the former treatise. So he starts to tell him what Jesus began to do, what he did and taught. And then in the book of Acts, Luke picks up where he left off at the end of his gospel, and he gives the history of the Acts of the Apostles, beginning immediately after the ascension of Christ until the AD 60s when Paul was first imprisoned in Rome. And that's at the end of chapter 28. And that gives most of what was happening there in the early centuries of the Christian church. All right, well, maybe we'll do one more verse. Acts 1 and verse 2. Still got a few minutes here. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, I noticed something after I put the outline together that I hadn't paid real close attention to the grammar of this verse. And I will give you what I had put in the outline, and I will qualify that a bit. But actually, what I put in the outline wasn't really exactly right. I mean, it is right, but it's not right applied to this verse. It says there in the verse, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So he was taken up, and he had given the commandments by the Holy Ghost prior to him being taken up. And I had missed that little bit there somehow. So from the grammar, it does appear that Jesus gave the commandments through the Holy Ghost prior to his ascension. And we're told in 1 Peter 1 and verse 12 that preachers, you could include Jesus in this, he was a preacher, that preachers preach the gospel by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that had preached the gospel, that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So men preached the gospel with the Holy Ghost, and Jesus did the same thing. And he gave them commandment by the Holy Ghost before he departed. And that was done, at least some of the commandment that he gave them was when he commanded them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature in Matthew 28, the last couple of verses. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. In verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So that would have been one of the commandments that he gave them by the Holy Ghost before he ascended up to heaven. He may have given them other commandments, some recorded, some not, I don't know. But anyway, that would be an example of he, through the Holy Ghost, had given them commandments. Now, also, and what I had put in the outline is what I was thinking, because I missed a couple of key words there, apparently. But he also gave them commandments through the Holy Ghost after his ascension up to heaven. Prior to his death, Jesus had promised the apostles that he would send the Holy Ghost, who was the Comforter, who would make known all things to them. And we see that in John 14, several verses here. John 14, 16 through 17 is the first. John 14, 16 through 17, and verse 26. The majority of the instruction that Jesus gave to the apostles through the Holy Ghost was done after he ascended up to heaven, right? When he gave the Holy Ghost to them, that's when the Holy Spirit would reveal to them all truth and tell them things that they weren't prepared to hear and understand prior to the Holy Ghost being given. John 14, 16 through 17, Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." And then down in verse 26, he says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So this would all happen on the day of Pentecost. So he would teach them all things, bring all things to their remembrance. So Jesus would be giving them a lot of his commandments through the Holy Spirit after the day of Pentecost. John 15, 26 through 27. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." And then one more in John 16, 12 through 15. John 16, 12 through 15. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." So many things that Jesus had to give to the apostles, they weren't able to bear it, as he said there. You can't bear them now. So he would send the Holy Spirit later to fill in the gaps, to give them the remaining information of the New Testament that had not yet been revealed to them. And Jesus had instructed them to wait in Jerusalem after his ascension until they were endued with power from on high. And we already read that in Luke 24 and verse 49. So that's what they were to do. Wait there. The Holy Ghost would come. They just had to wait for a little while. And then they would be filled with the Holy Ghost and endued with power from on high, and they would then understand a lot of things that they hadn't previously. Now, after the Lord was taken up to heaven, he gave commandments to his apostles through the Holy Ghost, whom he had sent to them. And the giving of his commandments by the Holy Ghost began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and it lasted until the death of John, the last apostle. And at that point, then, Jesus was no longer giving them commandments by the Holy Ghost, because the revelation was complete. The New Testament had all been written down, and there was no more open prophecy at that point. So I'm gonna call it quits there for today, and next time we'll pick it up with Acts 1 and verse 3, Lord willing.